I felt today, after thinking about this question of the reading, maybe I kind of poured it on too thick last night on your reading. How many have read the Gospel through John through? I'm not embarrassing anybody. How long did it take you?
Took you
2 hours. Anybody take more than that? How long did it take you?
4.
Uh-oh. Well, I've read through twice since yesterday, and today I thought I would just read it through just the way I generally read it, and it took me 50 minutes from chapter 7 through 21. I read a little fast, I guess. That's why at home I generally read audibly. Then you get more out of it. I'd rather you read it once audibly than 6 times just glancing through it, you know. Because your eye sees it and your ear hears it and your mouth speaks it. So you get 3 ways, and it's a good way to do it. All right. Chapter 1. Chapter 2. 3. 8. All right, now we'll go through the other way. Chapter 1 is what? Christ the... Chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, you got that one in here. 16, 17, or high priest, all right, 18 and 19, 20, 21, 12, 7, 3, all right, I think that's as far as I'll go. Now, in thinking about the fact that I only have four more lessons after tonight, I think I will spend the other 4 nights on just 5, 6, 7, and 8. I said last night the heart of John is in 5, 6, 7, and 8. May I repeat that again? In the first 4 chapters, we have Christ talking to individuals. In chapter 1, you have Andrew, John the Baptist, and Andrew, and Philip, and Nathaniel. In chapter 2, you have his mother Mary. In chapter 3, you've got Nicodemus. In chapter 4, the woman of Samaria. 5 through 12 has to do with Christ teaching the multitudes. In 13 through 17, Christ teaching the disciples, the upper room discourse. Now, in chapters 5 through 8, especially, you have the heart of John dealing with his claims. You remember, I'm not going to give you an exposition of John. I'd be here for the whole month, and that wouldn't be good. One needs about, to do the job right, one needs about 20 hours on John's Gospel to really get down to business. So I would like in these 4 nights, tomorrow night, and Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night. Tuesday night is fun night, I believe. I have been asked if there'd be any time that I could give through the afternoons, if there might be a time for 1 or 2 sessions for question and answers, if you folk want it. And I'd be glad to do that if it fits in with the staff and their programming. We have found that quite profitable in past days with the men's conference. The last 2 years I've been here for the men's conference, we had 2-hour sessions. The session was 2 hours long in answering questions. So you pray about it, if I can help you. And by the way, there are a number of asked for appointments. My afternoons are going to begin over to that, the appointment. I thought, well, you folk were in class in the morning, I wouldn't bother you. But my afternoons, I'll be glad to do that with you. Now let's get back to this question of the claims of Christ. As I said a moment ago, in chapters 5 through 8, chapter 8 ends with the ultimatum, they either must worship him or stone him. That's the issue. Christ must either be worshipped or stoned. If he is not what he claimed to be, he ought to be stoned. If he is what he claimed to be, we ought to worship him. I've had preachers inform me that Christ never claimed to be God. And I've generally asked them, have you ever read the gospel through John? Just for a simple illustration. We'll not be taking it up, so I'll mention in chapter 9, the blind man, after he was healed and he was kicked out of the synagogue, out of the temple, the Lord met him and says, do you believe on the Son of God? He said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said, you've both seen him and heard him. It is, I'm the one. And what did he do? He said, Lord, I believe and worship him. And if he's not God, he ought not to be worshipped. Is that right? Now you'll notice in your study and your reading of John, last night we spoke of the fact that John, in writing the gospel, one of the last books written in the Bible, was to correct something that was creeping into the Christian church, even the very first few years of its history. And that was this Gnostic heresy that Jesus Christ was not God manifest in the flesh. So both the gospel and the epistle is based on this fact of bringing the church to the place where they must recognize that Jesus is none other but the Son of God. And when I say the Son of God, I'm quoting that as the scriptures quote it, as the one who was God manifest in the flesh. It is to be noted also that in the book of John, life can only come through him. If he's not God, then of course he's not the source of life. But the very beginning of your book, in him is life. Verse 4, the first chapter, in him is life. And that's why the book was written in chapter 20, verse 31. Now when you come to the epistle of John, fellowship with God can only come through the incarnate word. I do not believe that the present day modernist and liberal who denies the incarnate word of God can have fellowship with God. I see no ground whereby he can come into the presence of God and have fellowship with him if he does not believe in the incarnate word. Now that's the teaching of the epistles of John. In fact, in 2nd and 3rd John, if anybody brings to you any other doctrine, don't bid him Godspeed. It's also to be noticed in the gospel through John, I mentioned this last night, I believe I said last night, between chapters, once in chapter 3, and then from 5 through 9, we had 22 references to the fact that Jesus said he was sent, that the Father sent him, that he was sent from heaven. In rereading the book of John through last night, I went on beyond chapter 9, and I found altogether there, I think, there are 39 times in the Gospel through John, 39 times where he mentions the fact that he was sent. And the word sent there means to be sent on a mission. The Greek word pampo means to be sent on a mission. He was sent from heaven on a mission. And when the mission was complete, he went back to heaven. It's what you have in chapter 7. I came from heaven. My message is from heaven. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit from heaven. I'm going to go back to heaven. You remember? Chapter 14, 15, and 16 of John, when he speaks of the coming of the Comforter, whom I will send unto you from the Father. He's going back to heaven. That's where he came from. As you have it in John 17, 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so send I them into the world. He was sent on a mission. He's the heavenly one. I say John is insistent on this one fact. So that when you read the gospel through John, you're dealing with someone who was different to everybody else in the world. For example, if I may go a little further in this question. John, for example, never calls anybody the Son of God except Jesus. Neither in his Gospels nor his epistles. Now I know the King James Version says in John 1:12, to as many as receive him, to them he gives the power to become the what? Well, you'll notice in any revised text of this, the word, John never uses the word huios. Allow me to be a little technical here, but to me it's very important. He never uses the word, the Greek word huios, which is the word for son. He never uses it for anybody else but Jesus. He always calls us technon, that's the word for children. You see, John is dealing with relationship. As As I said last night, Paul is the apostle of faith. He deals with our standing before God as the sons of God. You have that in chapter 8 of Romans, chapter 4 of Galatians. We're no longer servants but sons. The Spirit of His Son has come into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We're no longer servants but sons. As many that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Romans 1:14. You remember 14 to 7, he takes that thing up there of a new race of people. But he's dealing with standing, Paul is. Like Ephesians 1:5, where he says, God has predestined us unto the adoption of sons. See, that's what Paul talks about, standing. But John is the apostle of love. He deals with family relationships, both in the gospel and the epistle. The theme in the epistle is fellowship with God. It's a family matter. Salvation is not taken up in the epistles of John. Talking about the family of God. We're his children. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, the children of one who is God. See, he's dealing with relationship. The important thing about life is relationship. In him is life, but there can be no life without relationship. Can there? So John deals with relationship. In fact, five times the Apostle John, and he's the only one who does this, he's the only one who ever calls Jesus the only begotten Son of God. In John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us as of the only begotten of the Father. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him. In John 3:16, in John 3:18, in 1 John 4:9, 5 times in the New Testament, he's the only begotten Son of God. Why does John emphasize that? Because he's dealing with the deity of Jesus Christ. He's dealing with this one thing. So if you ever want to discuss the question of the deity of Jesus Christ or Jesus of Nazareth, remember this, John is dealing with this one thing. I recognize, of course, you have it in other passages, like Philippians chapter 2. He who was in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be held onto, but emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was found in fashion as a man, and so forth and so on. You have there the humiliation of Christ as a man in the midst of men, and went back to glory, and as a man was glorified with all the glory of the eternal God. That's Philippians 2. But when it comes down to John, John calls us the children of God. He reserves the word Son for Jesus Christ. He's the only begotten Son. Now another thing to mark about John's gospel is this. John never uses the word faith. You don't find the word faith or the word repent in the gospel through John. Now here's a strange thing, is it not? If there's any gospel used by personal workers, it's the gospel through John. We all like to use the gospel through John. In fact, sometimes we use verses entirely out of the context. We miss the richness of the verses because we don't know what's around the verse. Like John 3:16. Or do you know what John 3:16? John 3:16 is the answer to a question. You know what the question is? You ever read John 3? How many of you know John 3:16? Oh, three of you do. That's wonderful. How many of you know John 3:16? You know what? Why did Christ say that? Now I got you guessing. Faith is not even mentioned in John's gospel. The word repent. Now, we believe in faith. We believe in repentance. But John is concerned about one thing. John is concerned about the relationship between men and Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh. And hence he uses the word believe 98 times. Why do we use the word faith? Faith is an abstract thing. John is occupied with the object of faith. The important thing is not your faith, the important thing is the object of your faith. And he drives in 21 chapters. Incessantly drives on the one thing, the object of faith, the object of faith. And that calls for trust. That's what believing is. It calls for the will, putting your trust in. Will you put your trust In this one was God manifest in the flesh. 98 times. Now I know Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. But he's talking in John about life. And life speaks of action. And believing is faith in action. That's what it is. That's why I say the key verse is the very entrance of a book is a key verse. John 1:4. In him is life. I know the book ends, these things are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you might have life in his name. Now I propose tonight, having said all this, to take the first chapter and give you a little sample of what you can do with all the other 21 chapters. Wouldn't that be all right if I did something like that? Huh? So that when you read it, you make out your own outline. Don't come and ask me for mine. You use your own. Somebody, every once in a while, some of the fellows ask me, well, what about commentaries? Leave the commentaries alone until you've done some of your own study. Too many Christian workers use commentaries as a crutch, and the truth doesn't live in them. It's dried up. You've heard fellows who are exact. You couldn't find a flaw in their message. Either in their doctrine or their delivery or their method of putting it out. You say, that was a wonderful thing. Well, what do you get out of it? Cold, like an iceberg. John doesn't do that. John gets to your heart. I've got 2,000 books at home. They gather a lot of dust. In fact, I covered them up so they wouldn't get any more dust. I use a commentary once in a while after I've spent quite a bit of time myself, first of all, in study, because what I get is mine. Now, it may be after you've studied for about 10 hours on a thing, you say, well, I wonder what so-and-so says on this. And boy, he says the same thing you found. And you say, well, I could have saved 10 hours study. Huh? No, you would have got his canned. You got yours live. You forget what he wrote, but you never forget what you took out. What the Spirit of God revealed to you. It's mine. And the burden falls down on you. But it wouldn't change you. It's yours. You milked it, and you got the life of it, and the power of it. And that's what we should have. So I'll give you a little sample of John. All right, turn chapter 1. And I want you to read with me all together. So we'll give those who haven't read John a start. Read the first 14 verses, please. The first 14 verses. Now I'm going to take the time. Your buses don't leave tonight. There's no buses tonight. No planes going out. We just sit right here. And if you want to know where the rain came from, I brought it from Oregon. People down in California were razzing me because they said, oh, you came from the place where it rains all the time. You came down to California to get sunshine. I was there 2 weeks and never saw it. Never saw the sun. And I said, yes. This is in the public. This is how they introduced me to the place. Before 1,000 people, they said, this man came where it rains all the time. He had to come to Southern California to get the sun. I said, where is the sun? I haven't seen it yet. And I want to tell you folks from L.A. that the air we breathe in Oregon is freshly washed every day and it's pure. Now, have you all got your Bibles? Chapter 1. Wash your souls now. Let's all read it together. We're all going to read it together. Come on now, together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was light, and the light was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might be saved. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, in these first 14 verses, I would say we have here the pre-incarnate Christ. You will notice in the first two verses his pre-incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then verse 3, you have him as the Creator. All things were made by him, and so on. Now, if I were to take three portions of Scripture and knit them together, in point of time, John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's John 1, 3. In 1 John 1, 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, with our hands have handled of the word of life. That's John 1, 14. You see, you have three books in the beginning. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the Word, that which was from the beginning. You have them all three here in John chapter 1. See. I'm not going to spend time on this, on these first two verses, though they're wonderful. One could spend time about the fact that he was with God, that he was God. You've got personal distinction. You've got the fact of his deity. The fact that away back in eternity, our Lord was there, like the Proverbs chapter 8 when it says, I was with him when he made the worlds. Before ever the heavens were brought forth, I was his daily delight. I was as one brought up with him. This wonderful little glimpse into the past eternity. Or as you have in 1 Peter 1, we were in Christ before the foundation of the world. He was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Chosen in who? Chosen in who? He must have been there. I fear that most of us know so little of what has been revealed to us concerning the person of our Savior in past eternity and in the future and what he is now. And then we fail to realize the tremendous thing that is revealed concerning Jesus Christ, the one of whom we're going to talk. As I said last night in closing, when the disciples said, when John and Andrew said, Rabbi, where are you staying? He said what? Come on and see. And they saw him. And whatever they saw was so marvelous that Andrew couldn't keep still. He had to go out and hunt up Peter and say, we found the Messiah. We found the Christ. What made Nathanael say, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. When I think today, according to Ephesians chapter 1, you remember the last two verses, not only was he raised from the dead, but was exalted at God's own right hand, and he was far above all principalities and powers. He has absolutely all authority over every created intelligence. But he had that before. But now as a man he has it. When our Lord went back into the heaven, he didn't go back the way he came. We're going to see that in a few moments. When our Lord was raised from the dead, something new, entirely new happened. He went back into heaven as a glorified man with a body. The same body that was nailed to the cross is in heaven tonight. When it says in Hebrews chapter 1, 3 and 8, 1 and 10, 12 and 12, 2, you remember those four times? He sat down at the right hand of God. What do you mean? He's been given all authority. That's what it speaks of. The Father has put all things into his hands. He has all authority. We have an idea that the Lord has authority in heaven, but he's leaving the earth alone. Don't you worry about that. Even though evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, he's still on the throne. It ought to give you comfort in these days, I'll tell you, when you see what's going on. Because we're sure you're on the skids. I don't mean the church. I'm speaking of our nation and other nations. Now, in verse 3, he's the creator. I shall not. You can hunt those up yourself if you want to on the question of creation. In Colossians chapter 1, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, you find different passages concerning the Lord in his creation. I've got too many other things to take up, so I'll leave that for the moment. Verse 4 and 5. Verse 4 and 5. And remember, verses 1 and 2, he's in his pre-incarnation. He was God. In verse 3, he's the creator. In 4 and 5, he is life. In him was life. In him was life. In the epistle of John chapter 1, John in the second verse says, we declare unto you what? That eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. You see, and he repeats it. There was one thing for sure these disciples never got away from, especially John, that in Christ and only in Christ is their life. You can't find life any other place but in Christ. When we come to verses 12 and 13, we'll see more of that. But I want this very, very clear. In him and only in him is life. He's the source of all life. And not only so, being life, he's also light. L-I-G-H-T. This is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Or as one version says, and the darkness could not put it out. Shining in the darkness. The light shined in the darkness. What is the purpose of light? Anybody? What's the purpose of light? Dispel darkness. That's simple, isn't it? You push a button over here, darkness disappears. Where'd it go to? Light comes on, dispels darkness. He came into a darkened world, into a rebellious world, and the darkness could not comprehend him. That's what you have in 1 John chapter 3. The world never knew Jesus. The world never understood Jesus. The world had no place for Jesus. The world cast him out. But it couldn't put the light out. Couldn't comprehend him. Couldn't hold it down. Couldn't put it out. Now in verses 6 down through verse 9, you have his witness. I'm just kind of touching on this. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light. All men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighted every man cometh into the world. Now, here's an amazing thing about John and about the gospel through John. Do you notice this? Nothing is said in John's gospel about Jesus Christ, his birth, his parents, boyhood days. That wouldn't fit in here. If you want to know the details of his birth and his boyhood days, you've got to go to Luke's gospel. If you want to know about his royalty, you've got to go to Matthew's gospel. Why is it it's not in Mark? Now I'm getting back to my gospels again. Why don't you have the birth of Christ in Mark's gospel? Well, who wants to know where a servant came from? The important thing about a servant is what? Can he serve? Can he do the job? So in the very first chapter of Mark, he's a man coming on the stage to perform his miracles as a servant of Jehovah. Nothing about his boy date, nothing about his birth, nothing about Mary, anything else. He's a man, came right on, introduced by John the Baptist. Why not in John? He's God. No birth. He always was. I'll tell you what I said last night. I'm more and more amazed at the exactness of the detail of Scripture. And if you do not understand certain scriptures, don't worry about it. It's always a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. Let me tell you something. If you studied this book for 100 years, 24 hours a day, you wouldn't yet begin to plumb the depths of it. And you can take a book on any science in the world. I don't care what the science is. You can take the book and you can go through it and memorize it and have the whole thing done in 1 year. You pass your exam on it, can't you? Can't do that in your Bible. Been burned, been opposed, been torn up, still here. And for your comfort, when the present day critics get off the scene, the Bible will still be here. It's forever settled where? In heaven. Where do you find that verse, you Nance? Thy word, O Lord, is forever settled in heaven. I thought I'd get 20 on that. I suggest you read another chapter, 119 Psalm. Verse 89, isn't it? I won't embarrass you anymore. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's all. Who was John's father? Gotta go to look for that. Who was his mother? Gotta go to look for that. Where'd he come from? Gotta go to look for that. Well, in John, no person ever comes in John's gospel that for any way would shade or cast a shadow over the person of Christ. Right at the very introduction. Christ must be the center, and no other personality has got to come in there. We're going to find that before we get to this first chapter concerning John. I'll leave it for the present. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's all you need to know about him. He was sent from where? From God. And if he was sent from God, his message must be what? Must be true. See. He says here, I'm not that light. He was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which lighted every man that come into the world. Here's an amazing thing. Man is in such moral and spiritual darkness that God has to send a witness of the light. Does the light need a witness? Do I say, do you see all those little white globes up there? Those are lights. What would you say? Think we're dumb? Huh? You don't point and say that's a light, do you? You don't say that's a candle lit. But man is such moral and spiritual darkness that God has to send a witness of the light. See. When we get to chapter 8, we'll see more of that. I'm doing the introduction. So we have here in verses 7 to 8 to 9, we have the witness. And that was that any light that man has must come from God. He lighted every man that comes in the world. Any knowledge, any light they have has got to come from him. Now verses 10 and 11, his rejection. Verses 10 and 11, his rejection. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The world rejected its creator. Israel rejected its Messiah. I'll repeat that statement. The world which was made by him rejected him. The world rejected its creator. Israel rejected its Messiah. Now what will God do? To use a crude expression, is God stumped? Is there a crisis here that's done? The world having rejected its creator, and the Jews having rejected their Messiah, now God reveals his purpose in verses 12 and 13. And what's God's purpose? His purpose, to as many as received him. He's going to bring in a new race of people. To as many as received him, to them he gives the right, the power, the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who are born of God. Now here is a new thing. I repeat it, the world, the Gentile world, refuses to have Christ and recognize him as the Creator. The Jews, his own people, refuse him as the Messiah. What will God do then? God will bring something new to pass. This is what God has been doing for 1900 years. He has been bringing into being a new race of people who are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but they're born of God. I say this is something new. I said a moment ago in verse 4, in him was life. Life can only come through relationship. Spiritual life, just as physical life, can only come through relationship. I received physical life through relationship with my parents. I received spiritual life through relationship with God. We're to be born of God. That's why in 2 Peter 1:4, Peter says, by these many promises, speaking of the Word of God, we have been made partakers of divine nature. That's why in James 1:18, James says, of his own will begat he us. Same word. To be born. Begat he us by the word of truth. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again of what? Not of corruptible seed, but what? Of the incorruptible seed of the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. When you come to chapter 12, 48 of John, Jesus said at the end of his ministry to the multitudes, ye have one that judgeth you. The word that I have spoken unto you, the same shall judge you in that day. I repeat this fact, not a soul on the face of the earth ever has or ever will understand the full power of the Word of God. I, of course, leave out the Son of God in that connection. It's an amazing thing. If I were to say, do you believe that? You'd say yes. Huh? And why don't we spend more time in it? Huh? Why don't we get to know it? I'm not saved by knowing it. I have assurance through knowing it. I'm saved by relationship. To as many as received him. Just before I left home, I read a little book. It's called Christ's Witch Doctor. Anybody ever read it? Christ's Witch Doctor. I wrote a book salesman, I could sure sell that book tonight. It's the story of the YY Indians in British Guiana. The Hawkins boys of Dallas, Texas, especially one of them, with Claude Levitt and Barbara from Multnomah School, went down to the YY country, something like the Yawkers of ill fame or fame, as you want to call it. They went down there and started this ministry among these Indians, same kind of people as the Yawkers are, these YYs. And the great witch doctor, a man by the name of Elkhar, the fellow who wrote the book, was not a missionary. He went down there, and this is the story really of Elkhar, the witch doctor. And he talked with these missionaries, Bob Hawkins, one of the Hawkins boys, and Claude Levitt. And they lived on one side of the river, lived on the other side. And this man could tell by his witchery and witchcraft and sorcery. He, when they were sick, that's where they came to him, and he would have these visions. His pets were the wild pigs running around the forests. They were his pets. He used to sing to them. And when he sang the song of the the hummingbird, he apparently went to a trance, get his information from nothing else but demonology. If they needed meat, they would come to him, and he'd go into his little witch hut. He'd come out and tell them exactly where the hogs were. They'd go out there and get their meat. By the way, when he became a Christian, the hogs disappeared for over a year. Couldn't find them. They blamed him. When there's no meat, except wild turkeys. Well, he watched these missionaries He saw their lives, but he realized one thing, he could never live their life. But he came under conviction. And I'm just cutting the story short. He went out into the forest, into the jungle. He sat there for quite a while, and he lifted up his heart and he said, Father in heaven, look at the simplicity of this. Father in heaven, this is Elkar. I'm a witch doctor. What do you think of that? Now, Father in heaven, there's a lot of badness in me. Now, no, it can't be fixed up. You better give me something new. Now, Father in heaven, will you come into the pit of my stomach? That's the way he said it. Will you please come into the pit of my stomach and give me you instead of me? And let your son Jesus, his life become my life. That's all for now, Father. No amens, you know. That's all for now. Transform life. The book ends with becoming a missionary. Leave your own tribe and goes out to evangelize other tribes. Now you want the book, don't you? Do your gut. You talk about Romans 6. It's right in there. Pagan witch doctor. Idolatrous who lived with evil spirits and demons. They said he'd be eaten up with the crocodiles. And the pig would eat him. They were sure he was going to be eaten up. All that he went through. His failures and his victories. The day he gave up his little sack, his little bag of tricks, you know, with his sticks and his feathers and whatever. They're sure they expect to fall dead. And his brother, younger brother, whom he had saved from death at birth, his father was going to kill him. These fathers, when the baby's to be born, the father stands there with a club waiting to see whether he's going to kill the baby or not. And if he picks up the baby and gives it to the native woman, then the baby lives. If he hits it on the head and smashes its head in, why, that's it. And he's going to smash the baby's head, and his Elkar dashed in, a little fella, and came in between. So when his own head wasn't smashed, that would have been a normal thing. The Lord had his hand on the thing. His brother said, I want what you've got, Elkar. And he said, I prayed the way you prayed. And I prayed the way the missionaries prayed. Nothing happened. Elkar said, what did you say? And told him, just words. All you would do, you were just saying words. Did you come to Father in heaven and say, Father in heaven, I want you to come into the pit of my stomach? No. Then all you've been doing is saying words. If you want life, you've got to ask him to come into the pit of your stomach. That means to come into your life. John 1:12 says to us, many has received him. Where? Into their lives. That's not a doctrine. It is life. You can have all the knowledge under heaven and have no life. You can quote this from cover to cover and not have any life. There's got to be this personal contact, personal relationship. And unless I'm in related to him, I have no life. He said, do you believe? Oh, you say, I've always believed. What have you always believed? So they tried the doctrine. I didn't give you life. It can be as cold as ice. Life, that calls for action. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the authority, the power to become the children of God, his children. Even to those who believe, who put their trust in him. That calls for will. See, that calls for your will as well as your mind. And you're born that moment. You come into relationship with him. The moment you're in touch with him. You're not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. You're born of God. Now, supposing I just jump from here for a moment while I'm on the question to chapter 3. I do this because I think chapter 3 is the outflow of this 13th verse. There was a man called Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. Came to Jesus by night. He said, I know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these next miracle that thou doest, except God be with him. And poor Nicodemus put himself right in the barrel, didn't he? He declared you'd have to believe anything that the Lord Jesus said. I know you're a teacher come from God. Then you have to believe. And the amazing statement of our Lord was what? Nicodemus, you must be born again. In other words, Nicodemus, you're born wrong. By the way, you folk, what kind of folk would you preach on being born again? Or what kind of folk would you reveal the Godhead? If you're going to give a message on God is a spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, to whom would you say that to? Or to whom would you say you must be born again? Now, I know what the average person would say, what? If you go down to the mission, preach, you must be born again. And if you go to a highfalutin church, you preach God as a spirit. Huh? The Lord didn't do that. Just the opposite. He gave the revelation of God to a poor outcast Samaritan woman. She didn't have to be told that she was born wrong. She knew that. What she needed was a revelation of God. She had a distorted idea of God. But Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. A man taught in the scriptures. Jesus said, what's wrong with you, Nicodemus? You're born wrong. You must be born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time his mother's womb and be born? Except you be born of water and of the Spirit. You can't see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. We speak that we do know, testify the things we've seen. The wind blows where it listeth. So on. For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, 14, 15, and 16 is the answer of a question. How can I be born again? The way of the new birth is to be born of water and of the Spirit. The how of the new birth is by receiving Jesus Christ. That's the action of it. Be born of water and of the Spirit. He's not talking about baptism, by the way. Word there is not baptized, the word is born, ginema. Like you have in James 1:18, of his own will, begat he us, born of the Word of God. Spirit of God, using the Word of God in the heart of a man. That's open. So I come back to John 1, 12 and 13. What is God doing? What's his purpose? He's bringing into being a new race of people that are born of God. Sometimes I love to say it, and I've said it so often, and I repeat it, though. We're so used to saying we're the children of God, it just doesn't mean anything. But I like to say, we are the children of one who is God. Is that right? How are you going to behave then? I was born among the Irish up in the northern part of England. Now you all have been asking me, some of you have been asking me where I came from. Because when I talk shorthand English, you say, where in the world did you get that? I'm what is known as a Geordie. I was born among the Irish coal miners of the northern part of England, right near Newcastle. You folks have been overseas, Newcastle. Some of you have been over there when they had the London campaign. Newcastle, 10 miles from Newcastle. The Royal Irish Catholics where I was born. Lived among them, talked the language, all I knew. Geordie dialect. Belfast Irish, that's where it is. And when we were little tots, my mother would dress us up. We three boys, sent us out on the street. And one of our final words was, remember, you're neither a Murphy nor a Casey. You're a Mitchell. Now conduct yourself as such. We were told that every week of the year. And on the street, remember what you are. I don't expect you to act like an Irishman. So when we came home with our hands all puffed up, and crying, what are you crying for? You been fighting? Yes, Ma. Did you lick him? No. Then don't come crying around here. Go on out and lick him. Then come home again. That's what you got with the Irish. You just couldn't. They beat you today, no one's going to beat them back. Brother, they'll beat you twice tomorrow. You just got to hold your own. But remember, you're a Mitchell. You belong to the Mitchell clan. Act like one. We are the children of one who is God. How are you going to act? We take so much for granted. The reality of our relationship has never gripped our hearts. Do you know that? Well, let me ask you. Since when did you come in the presence of God and go on your knees before Him, everybody out of the picture, and cried, Abba, Father, He's my Father. I'm the object of His love and of His devotion. Special objects of the living God. We mean more to Him than all the nations in the earth. God is more concerned about His children, redeemed children, than He is about anything else. More than angelic beings, we are the only ones who have the right to come at any time within the veil, talk with Father. We go last Saturday, a lady called me at 7:30 in the morning. It was so brought so fuzzy to my mind, this very thing. She said, Dr. Mitchell, would you pray for Neil? I said, what's the matter with Neil? Is he sick? He's in the hospital. I said, you mean for tomorrow? We generally pray for the sick Sunday morning in our morning service. Yes, but she said, he might not be here by then. Oh, I said, is he that sick? She said, well, he may live for quite a while and he may die the next minute. We don't know. Well, we had house guests and they were leaving that morning, so we packed up their car and by 10 o'clock they were gone, and Jenny spends Saturdays down in the basement in down in the tin mine. And I said to Mrs. Mitchell, no, I just think I ought to go over and see Neil. She said, well, if you feel the urge to do that, you better go. I said, that's the way I feel. I don't feel like studying. I feel like going down to see him. So I got to shave and dress, drove downtown. We had a house guest from Pasadena with us. And I said, do you want to ride? Take a book with you because you're going to sit in the car for I don't know how long. We went downtown to the hospital, went upstairs, the receptionist was there, and I said, I want to meet, what room is Neil Dennis in? She said, you a relative? I said, no, I'm a pastor. She said, follow me. So I followed down along the floor, and she came to a head supervisor. She said, it's Dr. Mitchell, pastor. He wants to see Neil Dennis. Then she turned to me and said, Mr. Dennis died 3 minutes ago. I said, is she in the room? She said, yes. So I went in the room and shut the door. And there he was laying on the bed, dead. And she was sitting with her hands folded in her lap. So I sat alongside of her for nearly an hour. The nurse came in and I shook my head, you know, her, and she went back out again. The doctor came in and checked, went out again. We just sat there for nearly an hour. The thing that got a hold of us both, I said, you know, it's an amazing thing. Calling her by her first name is such a wonderful thing, this. Do you know where he is? It's home. Another child has gone home. All heaven has welcomed another member of the family home. She smiled through her tears running down her cheeks. She said, you know, Dr. Jack, she said, don't you want to go home too? And I said, yes. I said, when my job's through, I'll go home. No doctor's going to keep me down here. Well, who wants to stay down here when my job's through? What do you got down here? Right sitting out there, the emptiness of everything. But what we have in Christ. We had a girl, 22 years of age, she was killed. Well, she wasn't killed, she had her back broken. She was the secretary of one of our state senators, and driving from Salem, the capital, up to Portland, he went around a truck and ran into the car, and they were tossed into the ditch, and she had her back broken. No one was allowed to see her but her mother. I went over to the hospital, and they wouldn't let me in. She died. She lived for 2 weeks. Excruciating pain. She died. I want to see the mother. The girl used to be in our Sunday school. I hadn't seen her for a number of years. When she was in high school, she was in Sunday school. And I said to the mother, mentioned the girl by name, I said, tell me, how about these last 2 weeks in the hospital? You were the only one seeing her. She said, Mr. Mitchell, it was one of the most wonderful experiences for me I've ever had. Though she was my girl, and I'm brokenhearted about it. But one day she said to me, just about 2 days before she died, she says, Mother, I've had some wonderful friends, haven't I? She says, you certainly did, dear. And I had a very good job. You had a wonderful job, dear. And Mother, I had tremendous possibilities, didn't I? Yes, dear, you had very, very good possibilities. Everything in life was looking rosy for me, was it not, Mother? She says, yes, dear, there was anything you wanted, you had. But Mother, while I've been lying on this bed, there's only one thing that's been real to me. All these things are worthless. The only thing that's been good for me is what little I know about Jesus that I learned in Sunday school. And Mother, don't worry about me. I'm just going home to Jesus. Going home? New relationship. New family. What is God doing today? He's taking men and women of every nation, no matter what the condition is, what the score is. He's gathered together that are people for his name, a special people. They're born of God. Gentiles rejected their creator. The Jews rejected the Messiah. What's God going to do? A new race of people. See, related to God. The kingdom of one who is God. And he's left us here for a job. What for? To gather the rest of the kids in. Isn't that right? To gather the rest of the children in. What's witnessing? Any person to whom you talk is a prospective saint of God. Do you know that? I was glad for that message this morning from Leroy. Did my heart good. And he made a statement this morning that's been in my mind all day long. A lot of activity with very little footage. Remember that? And about the boy who was on board ship, he had a job where he could sit and read his Bible all day long, and he was always winning souls. And when he got home and got active in the church, soul winning stopped. Activity without footage. When he was in the Word, speaking the Word with his heart in fellowship with God, God found a channel. What are you and I? Just God's vehicles. Here is God who is building together a family. Here are the most people in sight. I don't know the truth is going to get a family. How's he going to do it? He uses men, you and I, and his vehicles. I say again, we say this is the most wonderful book in the world. We know so little about it. I'll guarantee quite a few of you folks have been raised in Sunday school and church. You've got godly fathers and godly mothers. You've had the Bible all your life, haven't you? Some of us never did have that. I wasn't saved till I was 24 years of age. Wasn't saved, wasn't living a Christian family. My folks never went to church until after I was a Christian. I was preaching like they thought I had gone crazy. I was disgraced to the family, the Mitchell clan. For a Mitchell clan to go out and preach, of all things, have a preacher in the family. Well, I heard of such a thing. You know. But again, the grace of God was sufficient for the family, you know. They have them too, they're home. I got more up there than I have down here. It's really home. But we are the vehicles. He redeems us, leaves us here, what for? To get somebody else into the family. God's gathering out a people. We're eternal. Do you remember Acts chapter 10? Dear Peter had a vision. He wanted to be exclusive. He belonged to the exclusive brethren. Just a Jewish church. No Gentiles in his church. Even then down there when he went to Galatia, you remember? Among the Galatians? When he went to Antioch, rather. Do you remember when he went to Antioch? And when certain Jews came in, what did he do? He just sneaked over to get among the Jews again. But to open Peter's eyes, word the Lord, he let a sheet down from heaven. Do you remember that? What was in the sheet? Oh, there was Arabian horses and everything that was nice. Was it? What was in it? Creeping things. Birds of heaven.
unclean animals, hogs, I guess, I don't know. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. Not on your life. I'm a Jew. What God has cleansed, call not common or unclean. And the kingdom of heaven is in heaven. Tell me how many got out. Never a one. What has God got in this new race of people? Those who were unclean, he's what? He's cleansed them. Vultures of the air, he's transformed them. Butterflies of society, creeping things. He's got them in, he's got some of them here, I guess. I don't know what you were before the Lord saved you. But we're all in there, and we belong what? This new race of people, transformed by grace divine. Born of God. What I'm trying to get to your heart is this. God now is, God isn't, I want a good word. God is nonplussed because people rejected him. He's going to do a new thing. New race. New family. Have I made myself clear on that? Well, say something. All right, that's all. Do you belong to that new race? In that family? Are you one of his vehicles? That's what he wants. Vessels that are committed to him, vessels that are yielded to him to be used. I use these things before I was saved to the lust of his flesh, to sin. Now let me use them for his glory. And that brings in others. And it's the word he uses. Don't you forget that. No soul is ever saved by argument. Truth is never imparted by argument. It's by revelation. To open heart. All right, now the 14th verse. We've had six things thus far, haven't we? I don't know why. The incarnate word, verses 1 and 2, before incarnation, then we got him as creator, and in him as life, and then we had he was the light of the world, and then he was rejected. Now we have the witness of John, and then he was rejected, and the purpose of God, this new purpose of a new race. That's 6, isn't it? Now the 7th thing, verse 14, the incarnation. And the Word was made flesh. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Now, I left out that little statement in brackets there. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. I think John possibly in that little statement was referring to the transfiguration scene. Do you remember both Peter and John were there? And Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, speaks of the fact we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You remember? When we were with him in the Holy Mount. And John here says, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But now let's take the verse, leaving out the brackets. And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, he hath shown him forth. He hath declared. And from here, I'll be going tomorrow night into chapter 5. I'm leaving out chapters 2, 3, and 4. I want to dig up the claims. That's where I'm after tonight, or through the week, is the claims of Christ in John. But I want to fix this up here as a start. In John 1, 14 and 18, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath shown him forth. The incarnate Word. This is the foundation of John's Gospel and Epistle. And I said at the very beginning, I repeat it, in the Gospel through John, life comes through the incarnate Word, the Epistle of John, fellowship through the incarnate Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. What was he before? Now let me just leave this for a moment, go to verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Will you answer me a couple of questions here? In Genesis chapter 3, and the Lord God walked in the cool of the evening down to the garden and talked with Adam and Eve. With whom did Adam and Eve talk? In Genesis chapter 18, it starts at Abraham sat in his tent on Mamre in Hebron. Mamre, which means fatness, and Hebron, which means communion. He sat in the place of communion. There came three persons down the road, and Abraham rose up to wait on them. You remember? Killed a kid and fed them. Two of them went on their way, and one stayed behind. It was the Lord himself. Abram, I want to talk to you. Had God appeared on him before this? Acts chapter 7, verse 2, you remember? Now the God of glory appeared unto Abram while he was yet in Ur of the Chaldees and said, Abram, get out. And he got out. Do you remember the story? Acts 7, verse, second verse. The God of glory appeared unto Abram. Why should he move when the God of glory appeared unto him? God in all his majesty and his glory, the God of glory. At 18, he comes and visits Abram. He tells Abram that Sarah's going to have a boy as he goes on down through the passage. And then he talks with Abram about Sodom and Gomorrah. Shall I hide from Abram the thing I'm going to do? See, Abram's going to be a great man and take care of his kids, children. And Abram stood yet before the Lord between God in his righteous judgment and Sodom and Gomorrah in their sin under judgment. He became the intercessor. I don't want to go into that chapter except for this fact. Who was it that visited Abram? Take the book of Judges chapter 6. Who did Gideon see behind the wine press? I've seen the face of God and I live. In chapter 12, is it? 11 or 12? Where Manoah, the father of Samson, out in the field, met with God. Whom did Isaiah see in Isaiah chapter 6? I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Whom did he see? The seraphim cried out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the very foundations of the building shook. Who did he see? Daniel chapter 10. Who did Daniel see? When his comeliness, he said, my comeliness is turned to uncomeliness. It's an amazing passage, by the way, that whole first 10 verses of Daniel chapter 10. Amazing. It's a whole chapter, is for that matter. God appearing unto Daniel. And he fell on his face to the ground, and his strength went out like water. And my comeliness turned to uncomeliness. Who did he see? No man has seen God at any time. Take the 24th chapter of Exodus. And the 70 elders of Israel with Moses and Joshua went up, and Aaron went up on the mountainside. And they saw the God of Israel. Whom did Jeremiah see in the first chapter? Oh, you could go on, one after the other. Who did he see? No man has seen God at any time. Key, I believe, would be in John chapter 12. Isaiah spake of him. Who? Jesus. When he saw him in his glory. No man hath seen God at any time. Only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has shown him forth. He's revealed him. And may I bluntly say, you will never see God apart from Jesus Christ. That's why he could say in John 14, 8, he that has seen me hath what? 8 and 9, he hath seen me hath seen the Father. This is John's gospel. All the acts and all the words of Jesus in the gospel through John, I'll go a little further. All the words and all the acts and all the attitudes of Jesus as he walked among men was a revelation of the Father to men. Do you want to see God? You have to look at Jesus. All that I know of God is just what I know of the Lord Jesus. And just what I know of the Lord Jesus is what I know of God. God, who at so many times and divers manners taken time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us, where? In his Son. I would exhort every one of us, myself included, to read this book, as I said last night, to see him. Not to try and formulate or to back up some doctrine you believe. Forget the doctrine and look at him. Not a stickler for doctrine. If you attend Morton Normal School of Bible, you know that. I'll tell you one thing. Let nothing interfere with you seeing him on every page. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared. The Word was made flesh. Tangible. As dear John in the Epistle could say, we saw him, we handled him, we got over him. Who? That eternal life which was with the Father was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. What for? That ye too may have what? Fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son Jesus Christ. He has the footage of fellowship, is the footage of life, is fellowship. I wish in some way I could find words to express what's on my heart. This question of relationship, which brings us not only to the family of God, but the very heart of God, for the intimacy of partnership and fellowship. We are now partners. We're his vehicles to express the wonderful person of God. You and I today are the only ones, believers, the children of God, are the only ones on earth, the only ones in the universe that have been set apart by God for the revelation of his character and of his life. That's a mouthful, isn't it? How are men going to see God? When he walked the earth, he saw him. How are they going to see him today? So you. How much of God does my neighbor see? You see, with them, my neighbors at home, they don't want to see God. They won't give me a chance. When they found out the second day I came into that house that I was a preacher, that was it. You talk about the German wall? Not as thick as this wall is. I've tried to dynamite through it and can't get through with a dynamite. What would peck away at it? But they're watching me, I'll tell you. They look through the windows. Be really loud. Gotta watch what you say and what you do. Why shouldn't we? We're the children of one who is God. I don't worry about my walk. I'm more concerned about my fellowship with God. If my heart is in fellowship with God, I need to worry about my feet. When I go out this door, I'm not going to look at my feet. That's a normal thing to look at. And don't you look at me, because you'll go exactly where I go if you follow my feet. Now me land in the ditch, that's where you land. Get your eyes on him. When you go out, you look at the door, don't you? You don't go around this way. Off the platform. No, you get your eye on the mark and you go. In Christian life, get your eye on him. He's your life. He's all you need. Keep your eye on him. Walk in his path. This will tell you how to do it. Take it here. Saturate your mind and heart with the book. It's where God. If this is a complete revelation, I believe it is a complete revelation. You can't add to it. And some people get so spiritual that the Lord talks to them apart from the Bible. You be careful. When a man says to me, the Lord showed me this, I'm always scared right now. Bring me the book, okay. But none of their dreams, none of their visions. I get, every once in a while, I get a pamphlet on my desk. Everyone, they pour in over, they think I need to be, I guess they'll think I must need something. I sure get the literature. Here's a woman had a dream. She dreamt she was in heaven. All the things she saw. And she's put on a pedestal. She's had a dream. She's seen heaven. Threw the book in the waste basket. I've got my book. I don't go by dreams. Never had a dream in my life. had no vision, have seen no lights. I'm unspiritual. Have you had this experience? Have you had that experience? I'm not concerned about experiences. It's enough that God speaks. It's a path of faith. And I want to tell you this, very frankly, that if you stay in the book, you'll have all the experiences you can handle. But the danger is you'll crow about your experiences and get somebody else off the track. You talk about the Savior. You're his vehicle to express him. See? When the Son of God lives in you, he wants to live through you. You can't imitate Christ. It's beyond imitation. Let him do the living. That makes it easier, doesn't it? Huh, does it? Let him do the living? Yeah, but we won't let him. Well, Lord, we can run our lives better than you can run them. You know that. Lord, you know that. You know that. Just one more thing. Can I have a few more minutes? Don't look at your clocks. My watch says it's 9:15. I've given you 1 hour and 15 minutes. Can I give you as much time as I want? That was what you said, wasn't it? Somebody said to me, "What do you know when you get to heaven?" I can preach without clocks. I won't tell you, but let me just change this up now. First chapter, starting in at verse 15, right through verse 34, you've got John the Baptist. I'm just going to say one, two things about John, I'm through. I'm intrigued with John. I'll do it because I don't want to go into chapter 3 tomorrow night. I want to go in chapter 5 tomorrow night, down chapter 5, on the claims of Christ. But I do want you to get this thought. We've been talking about the person of Christ, the incarnate Word, God manifest in the flesh. What is the effect upon John the Baptist? Now, in Matthew's Gospel, John is a flaming evangelist. Repenting! The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You remember? And he says, "What shall we do? What shall they do?" And he goes right down the line. "You generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit meet for repentance. Don't say to yourself, we have Moses." Oh, he's a real fire preacher. In John's Gospel here, he hides behind Jesus. He's the worshiper. In John chapter 1, John is the worshiper. Let me see. John says, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. The law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." It goes on. He's the preferred one. He points you to Christ. Then from verse 19, say down through verse 24, they tried to get John occupied with John. If Satan can get you to occupy with yourself, brother, he's got today. All he had to do with Eve in Genesis chapter 3 was what? Get Eve occupied with Eve. And she was done. And especially if God is using you. If you've got gifts, be careful. It's so easy to get occupied with your gift or your ministry or your successes instead of Christ. Not John. Notice it, will you please? Verse 15. Preaching Levites came and said to John, "Who art thou?" He denied not and confessed, "I am not the Christ." "Art thou Elijah?" "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" "No." Notice how he gets briefer and briefer in his answers. "I am not the Christ." That should be enough. "Art you Elijah?" "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" They're quoting from Deuteronomy. "Art thou that prophet?" "No." "I'm only what?" "I'm just a voice." Where? In the city of Jerusalem. And the pulpit preaching to the people. Huh? "I'm only a voice" where? And who wants to be a voice in the wilderness? Where the gophers are and the grasshoppers and what have you? Who lives in the wilderness? Coyotes? I'm only a voice. Friends, are you satisfied to be just a voice for him, wherever he puts you? Do you want to be a preacher of a great big church? Boy, that's no ambition. Forget it. It's a big headache. You want to be the head of a school? Get a different ambition. Be like Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:9. Is it 9? Being ambitious to be found what? Pleasing to him. Just a voice. Satisfied to be a voice. I want to be a leader. I don't want to work in the kitchen. I don't want to be a stenographer. I want to be somebody. That's your trouble. He's the preferred one. I am not the Christ. I am not Elijah. I'm not that part. I'm only a voice. A voice. A nameless voice. Crying in the wilderness. We cry the way of God. By the way, having God's message, God saw to it he had a good hearing. Do you know that? And they went out from Jerusalem and from all over to hear John, didn't they? When you get God's message and you're satisfied to be a voice, you needn't worry about having somebody listen to you. He'll bring them in, don't worry. God knows where they are. He'll bring them in. He'll bring them in. Now then, mark the next thing. He's the worshipper. And the voice crying in the wilderness. They which were sent were the Pharisees. What are you baptizing for? If you're not the Messiah, not the Christ. I'm not going to go down the rest of it here. Go down to verse 29, his message. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I knew him not, but he's the preferred one. And that he should be made manifest to Israel, this is why I'm coming baptizing with water. And he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. I, John, saw and bear record, this is the Son of God. He hides behind his message. And he points the people to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Notice, in Matthew, there's no rejection of Christ until you come to the 11th and 12th chapters. In John's Gospel, the rejection on the very first page came to his own received him not. What will God do then? Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of Israel. Matthew says, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. That's not John. It's the Lamb of God for the world. Then in verse 36, you remember, Behold, the Lamb of God. As I said last night, in 29 it's his work, in 36 it's his person. Just one more thing about John, the worshipper. Chapter 3. Chapter 3 of John, verse 25. And again, they try to get John occupied with John. There arose a question between John and John's disciples and the Jews about purifying, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, look out for your reputation. He that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizer, and all come unto him. John, you better look out for your laurels. You're losing your reputation. He's getting the crowds, and you're not. John answered, A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is filled full. He must increase. I must decrease. You notice something? John says, I'm perfectly satisfied to be the best man. And when the bridegroom's come, my job's finished. I've seen him. My joy is filled full. I've seen him. And I couldn't help to say to this dear widow the other morning, can I read you a scripture? Revelation 22, 3, I think it is, 3 and 4. And they shall see his face. And his name shall be in their foreheads. John says, my joy is filled full. Why? Seen his face. Reminds me, I had a wedding one time in Portland. And the best man was one of these fellows. He just liked to ruin everything. The night of the rehearsal, I had a do something. Sometimes it's generally the mother that I have to stop. You know, I think when a girl's going to be married, a girl has a right to say what she wants. It's a girl's night, not even a bridegroom's night. It's a girl's night, isn't it? So I tell them, well, you just do whatever you want to do. I say, the bridegroom, you haven't got a word to say. The mother won't say a word. But this best man, he was not to be held out. So I pulled him to one side and I said, listen, you're not getting married. Dr. Mitchell, I'm the best man. I have to take care of the bridegroom. I said, yeah. I said, but you're not getting married. And it's not your wedding. You'll just do what you're told to do. Behave yourself. Well, everything went fine. I know rehearsals are always the hardest time because you've got to get people coordinating. Sometimes their feet won't coordinate. Then we got to the wedding. Weddings always go off fine. Nobody knows anything goes wrong. Nobody knows it. Just the preacher, then he swept it out. But after the wedding was over, to my utter amazement, it was quite a large wedding, he was the best man in the lineup, standing next to the bridegroom. What in the world? So I went over behind him, worked my way behind him, I pulled on his coattails, and he went like this. His feet were locked. I said, come here a minute. What do you want? I said, I got something important. So he stepped back. Come over here. Pull away from the people. I said, get out of that line. I'm the best man. It's all over, brother. You're no longer the best man now. Just get out of the way. You're not supposed to be in the line. Your job's through. John the Baptist says, I've seen him. I've introduced him. My job's through. He must what? Increase, and I must. Now listen. You are decreasing, doesn't make him increase. It's when he increases, you decrease. Some people get an idea, if I can hold myself down, it'll make Christ reveal himself. You get occupied with him, the rest will follow suit. He must increase. I must decrease. When he's on the throne, he takes his rightful place. The rest all fall into line. I trust as we take up the claims of Christ, 5, 6, 7, and 8, we'll come to that place where we'll worship. He'll be the preferred one. And he will be the object of our affections, of our devotion, of our love. I'm not going to ask you to read John all the way through. I'll leave that to your own selves. Read as much as you can, but I'm going to ask you to read 5, 6, 7, and 8. How many times do you want it? You tell me. Don't you want to read it? 5, 6, 7, how many times? Tell me. Three? You all satisfied with three? Every day? Even when we get to 6, you still read 5 again, you know. You don't just stop and cut a chapter off each day. You read the 5 through 8 every day. 5 through 8 every day. 3 times, audibly.